As we've seen, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. Peter preached, and 3,000 people responded, and the church was born. How do we kind of look at that as the official birthday of the church, was when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Peter and John, we read in chapter 3, had this strange incident where they met this fellow at the gate of the temple who had been born lame, somebody who they would have seen before because the guy was there all the time begging, and they healed the man, a guy who's been born. He was over 40 years lame. But it didn't all turn out too wonderfully, because as they began to preach and tell people about Jesus and that was the way that they were able to heal him was because of Jesus, they end up being put on trial before the Jewish religious leaders, who end up releasing them with a stern warning not to talk about Jesus anymore. Last week, we ended the chapter in chapter 4 with a peek at some of the workings inside the early church, especially how the poor people were handled and how many people sold their possessions and gave their finances to help support the poor. One such fellow was named Barnabas, who took a piece of property, sold it, and gave it to the church to distribute among the poor. Now, on Sunday, the last couple Sundays, we've been talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I want to challenge you, as we are going through, especially this chapter, you're going to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work. You're going to see little glimpses of these things. I think I counted 4 or 5 of them just in this chapter. And so I'm so excited about doing a study on Sunday about the Holy Spirit, and then we get to see it all worked out on Thursday nights as we go through the book of Acts. So chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, even though many people in the church were selling property and giving the entire proceeds to the church, there's no record of any commandment or announcement that that's what everybody has to do. You've got to keep that in mind. There hasn't been some decree saying, now everybody, you must all sell all of your property and give it all to the church. That's never come down. People are doing this willingly. Last week we talked on Sunday morning, we talked about the gift of giving. It's almost, I think we might be catching a little vignette of some of that at work here at the end of chapter 4 and a misuse at the beginning of chapter 5. But people are giving as the Spirit is prompting them. The problem we're going to see with Ananias and Sapphira is not that they didn't give it all, but that they pretended that they did. That's the problem. It's not that they held some of it back, but that they pretended that they gave everything. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about hypocrites. Church is all still brand new and spanking shiny new, and here we've got hypocrites showing up already in the church. I mean, we don't know how many weeks old the church is, but the hypocrites are already beginning to raise their heads. Our word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means somebody who interprets things, an actor, a pretender, or a hypocrite. The word, before New Testament times, was used to describe actors in the Greek theater. That they were interpreting things. They were acting. And in ancient Greek theater, they didn't have all these acting schools. Instead, what they did, if somebody was the happy guy, he put on the happy mask. And he just spoke his lines through a happy mask. If he was a sad, tragic figure, he would have the sad mask. You didn't have to be good too much at your emotions, at acting. You just had to speak your lines, and the mask did it all for you. This word began to evolve so that it was used to describe people who pretended to be something they weren't. That's what an actor does. That's what a good actor does. They pretend to be somebody, something that they aren't. Jesus uses this word hypocrites 20 times, such as Matthew 6:5. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're the hypocrites. They love to pray in front of people. Just like stage actors, hypocrites are playing to the audience. The only reason you pretend to be something you're not is because you want somebody who's watching you to think that you're different. That's what hypocrisy is all about. You are afraid that people will see the real you, so you pretend to be somebody different. And pay attention to how God is going to deal with the first hypocrites at the beginning of the church. So we pick it up in verse 3. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Why has Satan filled your heart? Especially when you're kind of new at church and you're kind of new at this God thing, you know, trusting Jesus, walking with Jesus, you kind of get surprised to find out that there are problems at church. Because there are. You're laughing. Yeah, I'm sure Beverly could tell us stories. Oh my gosh, we all could tell you. The longer you've been in the church, the more you know it's true. You find Jesus, you find his grace and mercy, you find what forgiveness is all about, and you come to church thinking, everybody's, these are the good people. And then you find out that somebody's a sneaky, dirty, rotten rat. It happens, friends. A woman in her 80s determined she would keep driving. Naturally, her family was concerned about her slower reflexes. She would go out at night alone, and they were disturbed about her safety. They told her about muggings, kidnappings, and carjackings. They thought it would keep her at home, but it didn't. Instead, she went out and she bought a gun. And she loaded it and she shoved it into her purse. She decided that she would use it if someone gave her problems. Well, she was walking out of the store during the Christmas season with her packages. And she looks over and she sees three guys in the car and they're slamming the door. And she thinks, this is my moment. So she reaches into her purse, grabs her gun, walks right up to the car window and says, get out of my car. Get away from behind the steering wheel. You guys, move. The three guys got out and ran in three different directions. By now, a crowd had gathered and they were staring at her and smiling. She was feeling pretty good about herself. So she put her gun in her purse and got out her keys. And the keys didn't fit. She was at the wrong car. Good. Nancy, God bless you. At least somebody, maybe you all got the joke. You just didn't think it was funny. We all screw up. We do. And I don't know if Satan is always the one who fills our heart with bad stuff all the time, because frankly, gang, we make plenty of screw-ups all by ourselves. When you get two humans together, you got twice as many problems. And look at how many are in here tonight. Oh, my goodness. And some of the hardest things is for us to realize that the problem sometimes is me. Now, I don't mean just me, but all of us. When we look in the mirror and we realize that the bozo that's staring back at us is the biggest problem. Don't be surprised, gang. Don't be surprised. Verse 4. And so Peter goes on and he says, while it remained, was it not your own? I mean, why you owned this thing? You owned it. And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, back in verse 3, they talked about them conspiring to keep back part of the price. How did Peter know that they had kept back part of the price? We'll be talking next Sunday about one of the spiritual gifts. We call it the word of knowledge, where sometimes God may give somebody a piece of information, a piece of knowledge that they have had no way of knowing, except God whispers it into their ear. That actually happens. It happens today. Peter, I think, is probably given a word of knowledge about what's happened. And he tells them in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. We've talked about this back when we were at the beginning of our study on the Holy Spirit on Sundays. It is important that we understand that the Holy Spirit is God. In verse 3, Peter says Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says that Ananias has lied to God. So he equates the Holy Spirit with God. The Holy Spirit is not just the force, some impersonal thing that's out there like Star Wars wants us to think, you know, use the force, Luke. It's not the force, it's not impersonal. He's a person. And he's not just one of many spirits, because there are demonic spirits and angelic spirits, and the Holy Spirit isn't just one of those. He's not a created thing. He is actually God. And he can do anything. And if you are a believer, he is in you. He is God. Jesus said in John 14, he said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus called the Holy Spirit another helper. And the word carries the idea of another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus had been their helper, their parakletos, the one called alongside to help. He had been that helper. And he's letting them know that the Father will one day give them another helper, who would be the Holy Spirit. That's the role that the Holy Spirit takes in our lives. He takes the same kind of a role that the disciples had with Jesus. For 3 years, they got to hang out with Jesus. For 3 years, he would kind of, Peter, you know, that's not the way you really want to do that. Peter, you want to do it this way instead of this way, you know. Guys, you really don't want to be calling down fire on heaven. You don't know what you're all about. You don't want to do that. I'm not like that. He would be, you know, Peter would be sticking his foot in his mouth all the time, and Jesus would be gracious with him. They would one day have another helper. And Jesus says in John 16:7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So with Jesus dying, rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, that was all going to be a good thing, because that was part of the process that would one day lead to God pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church. Now, we lost a good man today. We did. The world is a bit poorer because Chuck is not around. I believe, I'm not positive, but I think he preached on Sunday. It's absolutely amazing. You know, he's quite a stubborn old guy. He preached on Sunday. I heard him on Pastor's Perspective on Monday. He was a little bit gaspy for breath, but he was on the radio on Monday. And early Thursday morning, he's with Jesus. Amazing. For years ago, not currently, but years ago, I used to worry about what in the world is going to happen to the Calvary Chapel movement when Pastor Chuck is gone. Because there's a lot of different kinds of guys who are pastors in Calvary Chapel. I don't know if you know that. They are. I mean, we're all a bunch of losers, to be the truth. Not a real winner among us. But that's because that's the way God tends to work. He just picks simple guys. The amazing motley crew that God has pulled together. Very different. A bunch of very independent thinkers. But they all respected Chuck. What's going to happen when Chuck's gone? Well, guess what? We're going to find out. We're going to find out. And hopefully, if we do what Chuck taught us to do, we'll be trusting God. We'll be letting the Holy Spirit work. Because, my friends, It's the same Holy Spirit that was working through Chuck that's in us. We've got everything he had. We've got the same Spirit of God. It's not Chuck's Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And you and I all have him when we've opened our hearts to the Lord. And when we learn to, as we've talked about, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit, you and I have the exact same resources. You've got the Spirit of God working in your life. You have the Word of God. I mean, that's why, no offense to my Baptist friends, because I was a Baptist for years. I got saved in a Baptist church. But the reason I decided to spend my life, the rest of my life in ministry in the Calvary Chapel movement, was because I saw the balance between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Believing in the gifts, the power of the Holy Spirit, but also putting right up there alongside of it the Word of God, the teaching of the Word. And you and I all got it. We've got it. We've got the same thing. The Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, he's in you. So on these in these days ahead, I don't know if it's a big deal to you that Pastor Chuck passed away. You know what? We'll be happy about it. But you and I have got the same Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Well, so Peter is in Ananias' face. And verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He flopped over and died. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You think? No, I would think if I was Peter, I would say, and now let us all take a new offering. You know, wouldn't you think that's what a lot of preachers would want to do? It doesn't say that. It says, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Now he's telling her, is this the amount that you sold the land for? Because remember, they sold the land for 50 grand, but they only gave the church 20, something like that. And so he says, so you actually sold the land for 20 grand? Is that the deal? Tell me whether, is this what you did? Now, there's a lesson here, gang. Tell the truth before you get caught. It's always much better. Much, much better. Humble yourself. Admit that you're a jerk, just like I need to do. And admit that you've done wrong. Do it before you get caught. Peter could have told her first about what had just happened to her husband. And maybe she would have admitted her sin then. But instead, he kind of leaves her in the dark to find out if she's willing to admit what she had done. Sometimes we're afraid of admitting the truth because of the consequences. And so the truth doesn't come out until we get caught. God would rather that we learn to live in the truth. That's the good truth and the bad truth. Truth. The truth is a key to growing up. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. If you want to grow as a believer, as a Christian, big, big key to growing up is truth. Being open, being honest. We've talked about this before, that the Greek word for truth is aletheia. And it means literally, if you break it down to its etymology, what it comes from, it means not hidden. You stop hiding. You stop playing games. You just be honest. And that means sometimes it's being honest about the fact that you screwed up. Truth is the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the opposite. Hypocrisy is hiding behind a mask. Truth is not hidden. A guy named Fred Mitchell was the chairman of the China Inland Mission. At his funeral, one of the speakers said this, "You never caught Fred Mitchell off his guard because he never needed to be on it." In other words, he's honest. He's a truthful guy up front. Verse 9, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Here's a message you won't hear a lot of preachers say. Here's a good lesson of when giving is wrong, of when you don't want to be giving to the church. It's not a good thing to be giving for the wrong reasons. Ananias and Sapphira gave because they wanted attention. Bad choice. Bad move. Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men or to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You need to learn to give secretly so that God is the one that's pleased, not everybody else that's watching you. Sometimes it's not right to be giving. Sometimes we need to relearn what it is to give. And it says, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. Yeah, I would think so. What do you think? You know, how about if anytime anybody comes to church who's a hypocrite, boom, they fall over dead. What do you think? Huh? You think the church would be filled with fear? Yeah, I would think so. Probably every one of us would be dead, wouldn't we? Including me. Oh my gosh. We need to learn to fear hypocrisy. George MacDonald wrote, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. You know, we just want the outward appearance of being different instead of actually learning to be different. Yesterday, a friend on Facebook posted this. This is interesting. Listen, deal breaker question for everybody. Let's say you're single and meet a wonderful, spiritually mature, fun, incredibly gorgeous potential spouse. One caveat, this person can supernaturally read your mind all the time. All of your thoughts, always. Is that a deal breaker? It's kind of fun to read the comments. Oh, are you kidding me? Of course that's a deal breaker. I don't want somebody knowing what I think about them all the time. My friends, God can read your mind all the time. He can read your mind all the time. And our lives would do a little bit better if we lived in the light of realizing that we need to be open and honest. Living openly and honestly, I think, is what it means to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to diss, you know, people's comments on this thing at all. I get how it would be really difficult. I would think it would be really difficult to live with a person who could read all of your thoughts all the time. I get that. I understand that. But the truth is, you already live with someone like that. You already do. And we just try to pretend that it ain't true. Ain't so. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Now, good beginnings. This is not going to become the usual occurrence in the church, that everybody dies from hypocrisy. Just got to let you know that up front here. It won't happen every day. And in fact, within a few years of this time, Peter, the apostle, Peter himself is going to be called a hypocrite. The guy that called out Ananias and Sapphira. Paul talks about this time, this is in the book of Galatians, he talks about a time when Peter would go north to visit the Gentile church in Antioch, and at the beginning of his visit, he would hang out with the Gentiles all the time and have their bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches and have, you know, fried pork and, you know, sausages and all that kind of Gentile stuff. Until some believers showed up from Jerusalem who were a little bit on the legalistic side. And then suddenly Peter stopped hanging out with the Gentiles. And as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul would actually stand up. He's a younger guy, younger believer. He's not one of the 12. And Paul would get up and get into Peter's face and rebuke him for being a hypocrite. So just want to point out that not all hypocrites die, drop dead. But there are certain times when God makes a statement in the scriptures at the beginning of something. For example, when in the Old Testament, when they first set up the tabernacle, when the first worship of Yahweh got started in the days of Moses, Moses had set up the tabernacle and was performing the very first sacrifices. And in response to his very initial offerings, God sends fire from heaven and consumes the initial sacrifices. And we know from Leviticus 10:8 that at that time, two of the sons, Nadab and Abihu, had been kind of backstage tipping the bottle a little bit. Because we know because they were rebuked after this incident is going to take place about drinking. And Aaron is warned that you and your sons better stay away from the strong drink. You need to stop this stuff. But they're a little bit tipsy, and they see the fire coming down. And we're like priests. Well, I'm a priest. You're a priest. We ought to be doing something here. What should we do? Let's offer incense. And so they grab some incense, and they rush into the presence of God when it was not commanded, it was not ordered, it was not part of the script. They go off script. And what happens? They die. God sends fire and they're consumed. And Moses realized what was happening. He said, this is that thing that God was saying, isn't it? That I need to be treated as holy by those who come near me. God made a clear statement at the beginning of things saying, you need to treat me right. You need to understand who this is you're dealing with. You will see other beginnings, like when Israel comes into the promised land and a fellow named Achan dies because of his screw up. You will see it when David brings the ark into Jerusalem for the first time and Uzzah, the priest, reaches out and touches the ark and God smites him dead. The event with Ananias and Sapphira is exactly the same. This is a unique thing because God wants the beginning of something to start off right. Verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Remember last week, that was the place in the temple where they had been gathering and Peter had preached to them. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. So the church kept meeting, but then the people that weren't part of the church there was like, whoa, we hear stories about what goes on in there. Like, people like fall over dead. I think they're nice people. We'll get along with them. We'll say nice things about them. But this is like, stay away a little bit. They hear things are a little dangerous if you're trying to fake it. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So it's kind of interesting. You know, there's a general reluctance among the unbelievers just to get too close to these people. And yet, somehow, the church is growing. More believers are added. Verse 15, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Strange, strange thing. We're not particularly told that people are healed by Peter's shadow, though that might be the case. There's other things in Scripture in the New Testament where we see kind of similar things. With Jesus, it was when they touched the hem of his garment. And they, verse Matthew 14:36, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. With Paul, people would be healed by the sweat bands that he wore while he was working. Acts 19:12 says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Interesting, strange things were happening in these early days. Verse 16, also a multitude from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. They were all healed. And so you can, I see a couple of the gifts of the Spirit at work in this paragraph. You see the gift of miracles. You're going to see some freaky looking things. You see gifts of healings. And perhaps the discerning of spirits talks about people who have unclean, tormented with unclean spirits. That could border on discerning of spirits. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. We've talked about this before, that the priests tended to be from the sect of the Sadducees. The Jews had different, you could call it denominations, you could call it sects, S-E-C-T, sect. And the priests tended to be from this group of the Sadducees, who didn't believe, among other things, they didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And this group in particular didn't like the message that the apostles had been preaching, especially because they kept talking about the resurrection. They kept saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. And after the last time Peter was arrested, in chapter 4, it says, and so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. They just wanted to stop this Jesus talk. Verse 19 in our verse. But at night, so they're in jail. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I was thinking what these two verses would do to the Sadducees. Who opens the prison door? An angel. But there are no angels. But who opened the door? It was an angel. There are no angels. And the angel says, go and speak to the people all the words of this life. Not only is the message from an angel, but I think that this hint, the words of this life, Jesus is the one who has life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the one that rose from the dead. He's the one that gives eternal life. And even if you die, but you believe in him, you will live, Jesus said in John 11. He said to Lazarus' family. So I can't imagine how these two verses must have hit the Sadducees. So they're told to get out of jail and go speak about this life. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council, the whole Sanhedrin, together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. So, early in the morning, the apostles go back to the temple, and they're up bright and early preaching. And the priests and the whole Sanhedrin are somehow not aware of that. And they send messengers to go get the guys out of prison, who are going to have problems finding them. Verse 22. And when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, I was wondering, how did the angel get them out? With the guards being there, and there's only one way in, one way out, I don't know, it's like These are not the droids you seek. Do you think of something like that? As a, sorry, very, very bad thing. Sorry. Jedi mind trick? No. It's a God thing, isn't it? You'll see this again when we get to chapter 12 with Peter another time. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. They are astounded. They're knocked off of their feet, wondering what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So the temple police go and bring the apostles, who go with them willingly. They go with them, but they treat them with kid gloves because they don't want to start a riot. Because everybody likes, I mean, how can you not like guys who heal everybody? Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. They said, did we not strictly command you? See, the last time back in chapter 4, it says, and so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. In other words, you know, whether it's right that we obey you or not, well, you're going to have to be the judge of that. But for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they were all glorified God for what had been done. Now, that was the last time that they stood before the council. They had commanded them not to say any more of this stuff. But you pay attention, Peter and John never agreed to it. They never said, oh yeah, okay, we'll never do this. They said, you know, we need to do what God wants. And they also tell them in verse 28 that you're going to bring this man's blood on us. If you remember some of the things that Peter has said to the people, he's made it very clear who is responsible for Jesus' death. To the crowd, Peter had said this in Acts 3, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now that's what they told to the whole crowd. You all put Jesus to death. Because remember when Jesus was on trial with Pilate, Pilate brought Jesus out and said, I don't find anything wrong with this man. What should I do with him? And what did the crowd say? They said, crucify him. To the Sanhedrin, Peter has said this, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. They've been very clear all the way along that the crowd and the Sanhedrin have some guilt in the fact that Jesus was put to death. And now the Sanhedrin wants them to stop reminding people. Just stop it. You know, it's not good. It's not good press. Our poll numbers are going down. We don't like this. You know, stop telling them about this. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Kind of what they said back in chapter 4. But here it's a little bit clearer. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let me talk for a minute about appropriate disobedience. Most of the time, our obligation is to do what our government or those in authority over us ask us. Most of the time. That's the norm. That's kind of what we're told to do. Paul writes in Romans 13, he says, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. I have a video.
This is L.A. Sheriff's Deputy Elton Simmons. And I bet you don't like him already. Seeing him there, hiding in the shadows. Why can't he go catch some real criminals, you may be thinking? Or no wonder he has a record number of complaints. Who wouldn't complain about a guy whose sole purpose in life is to ruin your day?
We're around the corner.
By the very nature of the business, all L.A. County traffic cops can expect to get at least a few complaints every year. A lot of them are petty, people just mad because they got a ticket. But regardless, they all get documented and placed in the officer's personnel file.
Which is why Captain Pat Maxwell was stunned when he started looking through Simmons' file.
I just said that's not possible.
Although he did see lots of commendations, looking back over the last 20 years, over the last 25,000 traffic stops, Captain Maxwell couldn't find one complaint. A record. Zero.
I mean, Vegas or MIT could not give you the odds or the statistical probability of that.
Obviously, Elton is doing something right.
It's got to be something.
Do you know what it is?
No.
No idea.
No.
Until the captain told him, Elton didn't even know he had such a record, let alone how he got it.
It's just how I do it every day.
So we trailed him for a day to see if we could figure out how he does it.
Yeah, what's going on? How you doing today, man?
First thing I noticed was that he has this pitch-perfect mix of authority...
I need you to take care of that.
...and diplomacy.
I don't want to keep pulling you over, though.
...with none of the attitude that sometimes comes with a cop.
Sorry. That's okay. That's good. Just be careful, all right? I'm here with you. I'm not up here. Because one thing I hate is to be looked down at. I can't stand it. So I'm not going to look down at you.
That's why, in lieu of a lecture, he gives most people the benefit of the doubt.
So, it happens.
Of course, they still get the ticket.
It happens.
Just not the guilt trip. And drivers seem to appreciate that.
You know, it's not that bad.
So much so that by the end, some are downright smitten.
You know what it is? It's his smile.
Really?
He's got a great smile.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
You're giggling now. Yeah, you just got a ticket.
I just got a ticket. He's a nice guy. I mean, you know, how can you be mad at that guy?
Apparently, you can't.
Disarming.
That's it, disarming.
Time after time.
Very kind.
Ticket after ticket.
Never so happy to get a ticket in my life.
We saw Officer Elton Simmons melt away a polar ice cap of preconceptions. And his boss says there's a lesson in there for hard-nosed traffic cops everywhere.
Their excuse is, well, I give tickets all day long. I'm going to get complaints. Well, that's not true.
There's a way.
There is a way to do it. And Elton Simmons is the way.
Certainly, no complaints here. Steve Hartman, on the road in Los Angeles.
Don't you wish all cops were like that? But you know what? Even if not every officer is like that, the truth is most are there doing their job. And their job is supposed to be doing good. And Paul says we need to learn to submit to authorities, to those governing authorities. But there comes a time when a person is faced with the choice of doing what the authority tells him and what God says. And that's where Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Sometimes it's not just the government that we apply this to. Sometimes there are people in our lives, men or women, who want to pressure us into doing the wrong things. And sometimes we need to learn to respond to them. I ought to obey God rather than men.
Come on, man.
Just do it quick. No one's watching. You have to if you want to hang with us.
the other one too?
Good job. Do the right thing. Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
Now, wouldn't it be cool if the kind of peer pressure we always face was that kind of peer pressure to do the right thing? But the problem is it isn't always that way. Sometimes the peer pressure that we face, whether it's people at work, whether it's people at school, neighbors, could be your spouse. Sometimes we get pressure from people to do the wrong things. Great principle here, friends. I ought to obey God rather than men. He should be first in my life. Verse 30. Peter goes on to say, to the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Just no let up there. Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. God raised him and you murdered him. Now these are the kinds of things. The Sadducees aren't real happy that he's mentioning the raising from the dead again. And all of the Sanhedrin is not real happy about the fact that he keeps reminding them that they murdered Jesus. Peter, it'd be fun to meet him. Won't it be fun to meet Peter? Verse 31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He says, we are his witnesses, and so is the Holy Spirit. The apostles are good witnesses because they've been speaking. They have been telling people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is also a witness because he's the one doing the works, the miracles. And so people have no excuse that God is at work here. Something we need to pay attention. There's witnessing going on. And it says, we are witnesses to these things. And so is, look at verse 31. This other phrase says, him God has exalted be at his right hand to be prince and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This phrase, repentance. You know, the apostles are quite bold being in the face of the Sanhedrin, that they're the jerks who put Jesus to death. They're real up front with that. But they're also quite firm in sharing the truth that God is giving them, as well as everyone, a chance to repent, a chance to turn around. Our message, friends, there's two parts to our message. One part is conviction. The fact that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. We were reading this morning in our quiet time reading, guys. We're going through the Bible. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. All of us are sinners. But there is also forgiveness. That's also part of the message. Sometimes all you hear from people is just the condemnation. But there's two parts to the message, gang. There is conviction, but there's also forgiveness. Everyone has the ability to repent and to turn to God. Anyone can be forgiven, even members of the Sanhedrin. And there were some members of the Sanhedrin, I don't know about after this, but there were some members before this who believed in Jesus. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, we believe were members of the Sanhedrin. There are some who make a case that Paul the Apostle, who was Saul at this time, was a member of the Sanhedrin. Joel wrote, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls, anyone can change. Anyone can turn around. Anyone can find forgiveness. Verse 33. And when they heard this, when the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. He wants to have a chat just with the council, just with the Sanhedrin. A Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was one of the great Jewish religious scholars of all time. Before Gamaliel died, when a teacher used to teach, the teacher would stand up and the students would the teacher would stand up and the students also stood up while the teacher taught. So that'd be like, I would be doing my message. I'm just a lazy bum. Most pastors stand up while they're teaching. I don't. You know me. I'm a lazy bum. I sit. And in the old days, before Gamaliel died, I would stand. Go ahead and stand. Come on. Now, everybody up. Everybody up. In the old days, you two can stay seated because that's fine. We respect your age. That's fine. The rest of you better get up on your feet. And see, in the old days, that's the way you would teach. That's the way you would learn. Through the whole message, could you imagine standing all through Sunday morning? In fact, you can go ahead and sit. In fact, some of the ancient churches, you'll see this when you go to Israel, the Church of the Nativity, Bethlehem. Did you see any pews there in the Church of the Nativity? No, no pews. Why? Because in the old, what's the word? You can tell I'm winging it. It's not my notes. Otherwise, I'd look down at my notes. The old basilicas, the old worship structures, there's no pews, no chairs. Everybody stood. Before the death of Gamaliel, when a teacher would stand, this is in the Jewish synagogues, when a teacher would teach, he taught standing up and the students stood. When Gamaliel died, they said, the glory of the law ceased and purity and Pharisaism died. And from that time, students no longer stood while being taught the law out of respect for Gamaliel. It's almost like, you know, it's kind of like with Chuck's passing. Some people say, oh, there's never been anybody like Chuck. Well, he's a guy. He's just a human guy. But this is what they did. This is the way they treated Gamaliel. One of Gamaliel's more famous students was a guy named Saul who got converted and became known as Paul. He was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a man so respected among his peers that if it hadn't already happened at this time, he would eventually become the president of the Sanhedrin. He would be the leader of the Sanhedrin. This is a big named guy, a big in Jewish history, Gamaliel. When Gamaliel speaks, people listen. It's that kind of a guy. Verse 35. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. This fellow Theudas, we don't know anything about them. This is an unknown thing. We don't know. We don't have any records of a guy named Theudas. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. Verse 37, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, we do know a little bit about Judas of Galilee. He's mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus. He revolted against Rome in A.D. 6. It's what, maybe 10 years after the birth of Jesus. The followers of this guy named Judas would be the people known as the Zealots. They were the, to the Romans, they were the terrorists. To the Jews, they were the heroes. They were the ones that had the guts to stand up to Rome and do something. But when Judas was killed, his followers were scattered. Now, Gamaliel is bringing these up because he's trying to say, look, Jesus is dead and gone. Give it time. This thing will die. This thing will be scattered. That's what he's trying to tell the council. He says, verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Now, keep in mind, this is the Jewish Pharisee Gamaliel speaking. This is not Jesus. And there is some truth to what Gamaliel is saying. And in this particular case, it is the truth, because this is a thing of God. But you have to be careful that you don't apply this truth to everything in your life. Or else you're going to end up not doing a single thing in your life. Because some people have the attitude, well, if God wants to make it happen, he'll make it happen. You know, if God wants me to get my driver's license, then it'll just happen. It'll just show up in the mail one day. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? You got to actually go out and practice and study and take the test, don't you? You have to actually do something. The truth is that sometimes God wants you to do something. Gamaliel's principle is just stand back and let it all pan out. You know, it'll just, whatever happens, happens. And if it's of God, it'll keep going. If it's not of God, it'll just fizzle out. As if we don't have to do anything in our lives. We do have to do some things. There's an often quoted saying, some people attribute it to Edmund Burke, but that's disputed. Some people, and it goes like this: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Have you heard that quote before? There's a truth to that. We learned that big time, World War II. You know, when we thought we just let Hitler do his thing and just stay out of his way. And aren't you glad that somebody stood up to Hitler? If Winston Churchill hadn't stood up and held the line for so many years until finally the United States jumped in, I'd hate to think of what this world would be like. We'd be Nazis. Oh my gosh. Success is not a test of the truth. Success, or what people consider success, doesn't make something true. False cults rise up all the time. And some of them keep going. I mean, you look at the goofy things. I don't mean to offend people if your friends or family are Mormons, but there's weird stuff in Mormonism. I mean, even down at the very roots of it, it's wrong. It's off. Their whole concept of God is wrong. Their concept of how people are saved is wrong. And guess what? They're still going strong. After, what's that, 150 years, 160 years. Still going strong. So success is not a test of truth. Now, God's going to use Gamaliel's advice to get the apostles free. So it's good that he said this, but just be careful as you weigh this out on what he's saying. Verse 40. So the council, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, the beating probably consisted of 39 lashes. That's the typical understanding of what they're talking about here. We get this from Deuteronomy chapter 25. That most likely they gave them 39 lashes. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop. They didn't quit. They didn't take their condemnation and their beating as a sign that they should just give up, that it's just too difficult and we shouldn't be doing this. Maybe we're in the wrong business. Their master had taught them this. Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, he doesn't say you're persecuted for being a jerk. He's saying if you're persecuted because you're doing the right thing, he said, "Blessed are you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we see the apostles, it says they're pretty excited. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they don't stop. They keep going. Don't quit. Let's stand and pray.